Good morning, Cedarville. Well, if you would open up your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4 with me. My name is Derek. I'm the freshman class chaplain, and I'm super excited and thankful for this opportunity to proclaim God's word today. Yesterday, I drove back with my family from my grandfather's funeral in New Jersey. It was a funeral, but it was also a celebration of life. Because what I realized more and more as I got older, and as I sat listening to the words of extended family and people from my grandfather's church, is that he did not care for fame or wealth, but rather faithful service and lifelong worship. Now he worships in the presence of his beloved Savior who he served for so long. He faithfully pastored the people under his care for over 50 years. His life is one reflective of a man who did not seek to build a kingdom of his own, but greatly contributed to the kingdom that lasts, the one that is eternal, the kingdom of God. His life is remembered as one that gave generously, led convictionally, and served humbly. I pray I can do the same with mine. I say all of this because as much as I aspire to humbly serve God the way my grandfather did, I often find myself resonating more with King Nebuchadnezzar, who in Daniel 4 pridefully worked to build a kingdom of his own. Daniel 4 is a crazy chapter describing an intense time of King Nebuchadnezzar's life. It's really a story of what God humbling the proud actually looks like. And so the overall purpose of the passage is to reveal God's sovereignty. So if you're taking notes, I want us to walk away after today with three things in mind, walking away being in awe of God's greatness, to dwell in God's sovereignty, and to fight pride. I'll say it one more time. Leave today being in awe of God's greatness, to dwell in God's sovereignty, and to fight pride. So as far as an outline before we jump in, you don't necessarily have to write this down, but just so we have like an outline of where we're going, we'll start in verse 24. And so 24 to 28 is Nebuchadnezzar's warning, and then verses 29 to 30 is we'll see his pride. And then 31 to 33 is his humiliation. And then verses 34 to 37, lastly, is the restoration. And so if we're familiar with King Nebuchadnezzar, we most likely think of the prideful pagan king who just threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace for not bowing down to his golden idol. And all of the book of Daniel rests in the context of Babylon, the pagan nation that has brought the Israelites into exile. And God is using Babylon to judge Israel for Israel's idolatry. So now God's people have been stripped from the land that God has promised them, and it is a place where evil is rampant, oppression is prevalent, and God's people are held in captivity. Although Israel is in this situation because of their sin, God still seems absent. His authority seems absent. His righteous judgment, his protection over Israel, his faithfulness to his promises, and his overall sovereignty, it all seems absent. And the point is to give us context as we enter Daniel 4 is that King Nebuchadnezzar seems to be in control. And so I don't know if you've ever had a dream or a nightmare where you've woken up and just been alarmed at the experience that interrupted your peaceful sleep. But usually those are dreams that we can push to the side. But on the contrary, as we enter Daniel 4, we see Nebuchadnezzar have a dream that is alarming to him, but this dream cannot be forgotten. It's a dream that will affect his rule as king and his entire life. And so I'll quickly summarize up to verse 24 for the sake of time. Basically, it starts off with this dream, and the dream is a depiction of a beautiful tree that provides. It attracts to those that are in need. It provides shade. It provides food. It's beautiful. And it brings to itself recognition and splendor and majesty because of its greatness. But then the dream takes a turn, and ultimately it doesn't last because in the dream the tree is violently destroyed by a voice from heaven that calls for its destruction. There will be no more branches. The leaves and fruit will be scattered, and the beast that previously found shade will flee. All that's left will be a stump. And so then, basically, Daniel interprets this dream to Nebuchadnezzar. And he says that the tree, the symbol of greatness and goodness and provision that's going to be destroyed, is actually Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. So we'll pick up in verse 24 because the interpretation continues on. And as far as the outline, this is where the warning begins. If you read along with me, it says in verse 24 and 25, "This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." So it's not just that he's going to be taken from his kingdom, but he'll be like a wild animal. The depiction given here is wild. I think something to notice, though, is that although this punishment is terrible, it's clearly for a specific purpose. Because verse 25 says, "Until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." So this humbling of Nebuchadnezzar will take place so God can reveal his own sovereignty and authority. Of course, no one wants to be transformed into a wild beast, and so we see Daniel give Nebuchadnezzar some counsel here. Verse 27 goes on and says this, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." So ultimately, Daniel's saying like, hey, king, this is not good. You got to turn this ship around. You're going in the wrong direction. Because the dream and Daniel's counsel serve as a warning sign, a caution sign, maybe even a good spot for a U-turn when it comes to Nebuchadnezzar's rule. So returning to verse 27, we think, oh, that's good. Maybe he'll change how he rules, right? Apparently not, because the next verse leaves no room for lack of clarity. He didn't take the advice. Verse 28 says, "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar." So I would still consider this as part of the warning category, because it doesn't necessarily show Nebuchadnezzar's pride yet, but just that the fact that the warning was ignored. But honestly, it's not surprising that Nebuchadnezzar did not take the advice. The warning holds no weight. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar doesn't fear God. He's a Babylonian pagan ruler. He doesn't see God as sovereign. Where we would be eager to resonate with Daniel as the faithful servant and God-fearing man, I think we're much more like Nebuchadnezzar than we first realize or care to accept. One commentary points out Nebuchadnezzar's disregard for God's sovereignty, illustrated through Daniel's Babylonian name change to represent a Babylonian god. Also references Daniel's God, not God the Most High, or God overall, but just Daniel's God. And then another place it says the spirit of the holy gods. So again, just reinforcing this idea that Nebuchadnezzar does not recognize God as sovereign. On the contrary, even as we do recognize God as sovereign and supreme authority, we still often disregard his law. Like Nebuchadnezzar, how often do we not take heed of wise counsel? How often do we become defensive when confronted? How often do we choose the comfort of sin rather than leaning into the promptings and convictions of the Holy Spirit? Or as James would say, how often do we hear the word and not do it? I pray we don't follow in the footsteps of Nebuchadnezzar, but rather we repent when convicted, turn when confronted, and seek Christ when made aware of the sin that clings so closely. But the reality is, at times, all have been warned, cautioned, and confronted, and rebuked, and yet still we ignore the warnings. I think we should linger here for a little bit and flesh this out a little bit more, because even with the knowledge of the destruction that sin brings, how often do we still indulge in the desires of the flesh? To give a few examples, even the one who fights through life with an attitude resorting to anger knows the hurt it brings and the pain it causes, yet angry they still often become. Or even the one who knows wealth will not bring lasting happiness still often resorts to greed. Or even the one who goes back to the search bar once again knows it will never bring ultimate satisfaction, yet they still go after that temporal pleasure that will result in emptiness. And God in his mercy has given warning signs and caution signs through his word, through wisdom, and through the Holy Spirit to tell us that sin brings death. Sin breathes pain, poisons the mind, and seeks to consume the soul. We need the grace of humility to turn and repent. We need the grace of humility to recognize God's sovereignty and to return to a posture of worship. And sometimes the path to the grace of humility is humiliation. Sometimes the path to the grace of humility is humiliation. It's not fun, of course, but as we see, this is the experience of Nebuchadnezzar. He heard the warning, he ignored it. He'll now be humiliated as a result. So we now enter the section of Nebuchadnezzar's pride. Verses 29 and 30 are his pride exposed. And so if you read along with me, it says, at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power and as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? Like, whoa, right? I mean, there's pretty much huge flashing like red arrow signs on him saying prideful. Like we think, Nebuchadnezzar, how could you say that, right? That's so self-centered, so self-attributing, so self-glorifying. If there was ever a good time to ask, do you hear yourself? Now would be that time. I mean, what led him to think that he is so awesome that everything in his kingdom is a product of himself? Verse 30, again, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? How can he possibly be so prideful to say everything was from him, for him, in his own glory? Well, once again, I think we're too quick to judge, because I feel we're much more like Nebuchadnezzar again than we first realize. I want to remind us, though, that the ultimate passage of ultimate purpose of this passage is to proclaim God's sovereignty over all. Right? He is the Most High. He will build his kingdom, and he is able to humble the proud. So the reason I'm making comparisons between our lives and Nebuchadnezzar's is because we, like him, must be reminded of God's sovereignty, because we too fall into pride. So before we isolate Nebuchadnezzar as some supreme evil, a Cruella de Vil type character, let's do a little bit of heart reflection for a second. Let's camp out here for a little while, because we may not necessarily outwardly proclaim our greatness or glorify ourselves as a statement, but do we do it inwardly? Because I think here with Nebuchadnezzar, the outward proclamation was a reflection of an inward heart problem. His outward statement, this outward proclamation, is a reflection of an inner heart problem. This deeply rooted pride is exposed through a single statement. I think we sometimes look out from the roof of our palaces and we think, I am great. Like the Tower of Babel, we build to make a name for ourselves rather than for the glory of God. Our attitudes and thoughts are often reflective of the posture of our hearts. Our judgment of others' sin, our feelings of self-righteousness, our sense of entitlement, discontentment, times we complain, even a lack of thankfulness. I think these are all subtle examples of pride. And really, the root of all sin is pride. But to continue down this pathway of illustrating how we struggle with pride, may I point out that we often use what has been given to us to glorify God, to glorify ourselves. Or to phrase it a little differently, even in our acts of worship, we can become prideful, trying to gain a reputation or make ourselves look great instead of God. At Cedarville, honestly, I've seen this and felt this like more than I ever have before. And Cedarville is an amazing atmosphere. It is a place that praises godly living and worship. And it pushes those that lean into this atmosphere of discipleship towards Christ. But if we're not careful, it can lead us to become prideful in our worship. Take worship during chapel, for example. Are we engaged in genuine worship and praise? Or maybe I'm over here singing and singing, and then all of a sudden the thought pops up, do the people around me hear me singing? Do they think I have a good voice, maybe? Or wait, let me just close my eyes, now they'll think I'm into it, right? Or put my hand up too, now there's no question, 20 feet back, people can see me now. Or we get into that position that we applied for, and the response is not praise God, but rather, finally, it's about time. Or we don't get it. And instead of serving God however he would use us, we start comparing ourselves to the people that did get it. Should I have gotten it over them? Let me ask this, whether in class or at a meal with friends, do we like think through the prayers that we're gonna pray before we pray them out loud? Because if we do this, I wanna suggest that there's a possibility we care more about how our prayers sound to others than we do about drawing near to God and genuine dependence. Do we serve to be seen? Do we seek certain things to be in the spotlight? Some of these things are good things, but with wrong motives, they seek to steal the glory for ourselves when it was meant to give glory to the one who is worthy of it. Pride is invasive and deceptive and wicked. And if we allow it to, can lead us to do things, not because we truly love the Lord, but because we want to be seen by others as someone who loves the Lord. Can lead us to do things not because we truly love the Lord, but because we want to be seen by others who love the Lord. It's a small difference, but it is catastrophic if not protected against. And let me say this, like I myself struggle to protect against this. As class chaplain, it is so easy to see this position as an opportunity for my deceitful heart to put the attention on me. Even when I desire to glorify God and make his name great, I often end up wondering if what I've done makes me look great as well. Like even in this message right now, it's tempting to wonder if you think I'm a good speaker or not, or interesting, or captivating. You're calm under pressure. And pride is such a deadly cycle that is so destructive, and I am in desperate need of God's grace again and again, and we need God to constantly humble us and to transform our hearts. Despite our forgiveness of sins and adoption as sons, we still fight indwelling sin until the day we die. Above all else, the heart is deceitful. We know this. It's far too easy to see the things around us as tools to build our little kingdoms instead of God's. Are there ways you seek to do this? Maybe taking some time out of our day to do some heart reflection would do us good. And so like Nebuchadnezzar, when we ignore God's sovereignty, we become prideful. We see how disastrous this is for Nebuchadnezzar. So we take a look at the next few verses. This is Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. It says in verses 31 to 33. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you. Here it is again, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Verse 33, immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. This is the dream into reality. When he ignores the warning, and we see his pride so clearly, and now he's being humiliated. We see the emphasis on the authority of the heavenly voice. Everything was fulfilled. There was no stopping it. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't order up some decree or call up his big army to protect him. This is the voice of God. He could do nothing. The king's being humbled. He's being humiliated. And let me remind you, this is not a fictional story or a fantasy. It's not a fairy tale or a fable. This is real. Like there is a supernatural weightiness to what is going on here. The current circumstance Nebuchadnezzar is in is revealing of God's power and sovereignty over all of creation. There are none beyond his will. Not even this great pagan king who has made the Israelites feel like God has deserted them. End of verse 33 says, hair like eagle's feathers and nails like bird's claws. As king, maybe he had like haircuts on a daily basis or like some servant clipping his nails, which I feel like would be dangerous. But the point is that he's been stripped of his place on the throne and dramatically thrown into an abyss of isolation, loneliness, insanity, and desperate humiliation. He has the mind of a beast. We're disgusted at this depiction of a king now lower than the people that previously served him, now lower even than any human. But the conclusion that could be made is that it's almost a reality painted to remind us of Jesus' humiliation on the cross. A king infinitely greater than Nebuchadnezzar, yet unlike him, Jesus' humiliation was birthed from a willingness to be brought infinitely lower than his rightful place beside the throne. He did it that we may be saved. And so like Jesus' humiliation served for a specific purpose, so too did Nebuchadnezzar's. All of this, the fulfillment of the dream and now his wild animal-like appearance, it's all occurring for him to realize he has no power apart from God, and for us as readers to know it as well. It's so that he realizes God in heaven is the Most High God. He's not just some spirit of the holy gods or Daniel's God. This is God the Most High. The Most High God is in control. The Most High God has given him the authority that he has. The Most High God has allowed his kingdom to become great and to prosper. And next to God, the everlasting King, the Most High King Nebuchadnezzar is nothing. But we see his restoration in verses 34 to the end. And it's only because God has allowed him to see his sovereignty. Let's read 34 to 35. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So when Nebuchadnezzar shifted his focus from himself to God, it resulted in praising and honoring the one who deserves it. It shifts from a prideful declaration of his own kingdom to a different proclamation on the sovereignty of God and the greatness of God's kingdom. As much as the story surrounds the events and details of Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation, the ultimate purpose, again, is that we would see God's sovereignty through it all. Nebuchadnezzar's words after looking to heaven and recognizing God's sovereignty are packed with glorious truth. It says he does according to his will. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nobody can question him. And so when we read this, this is where our focus should lie. When this is our focus, the feeble and wayward thoughts pointed towards our own greatness vanish like a passing breeze. How can we attribute anything we've been given to ourselves when we face the truth of God's sovereignty and our depravity? We can think we have ultimate control over our lives, but we do not. Verse 35, he does according to his will. None can stay his hand or question him. Not my will. I don't ultimately control my life. Maybe some of us have recognized this more in the past year than we ever have before. And maybe some have pursued a job and God's answer has been no. Maybe some have pursued an internship. It seems like God's answer is no. Maybe some have pursued a relationship and again, God's answer has been no. Maybe some have pursued something else where the answer seems like it should be yes. We say like, God, this looks good. Like, why are you saying no? Right? And in times like these, we're tempted to either question God's sovereignty or believe we can do it better if we were. But ultimate truth does not waver in challenging circumstances. Our belief in the truth may waver, but the truth itself does not. God is sovereign, God is good, and God will use me however he wishes for his purposes. God will use our lives for his purposes, And we can do nothing to prevent it, nor should we want to. Why? Because God is worthy of all praise and glory and majesty and honor and adoration. Because of this, God is for what will bring about most glory to himself. And if we are for what will bring God the most glory, our trust in Christ will pass the strength of our desires. His sovereignty can be trusted. With a little heart reflection, the Holy Spirit at work, we realize how quickly we fall short, how often we forget God's sovereignty, and how common it is for our deceitful hearts to become glory thieves. Ephesians 2 contrasts our life before Christ with our life after Christ. Our reality was death. We were dead. We followed the course of the world. Satan ruled our lives, right? Sons of disobedience, living according to our own desires, children of wrath. But two words changed everything but God. It's not our doing. Our new identity is by God's mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. In all of his goodness, sovereignty, graciousness, love, mercy, he stepped in on our behalf to save us. So God's sovereignty pulls us away from thinking we are great, recognizing, no, we are not. But God is. God is great. God is sovereign. And his name is above all. And so we should be left in awe of God's greatness, to bask in the beauty of his majesty. Nebuchadnezzar's authority is restored, verse 36 and 37, which again is God's grace. And it says this, "At the same time my reason returned to me, for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." So his authority is restored, and then he praises God. He didn't deny the greatness that God gave him, but now he recognized that it was given by God. God deserves the praise. Nebuchadnezzar gets it now. His own kingdom fades away as the greatness of God's kingdom and sovereignty are recognized. And so the passage does not reveal that we must deny the position or the gifts or blessings or skills or abilities that we've been blessed with. But it does reveal that we recognize it is all from God and for the furthering of his kingdom and fulfilling of his purposes. So through the whole passage, we see God at work. The dream, Daniel's counsel, the humiliation, the restoration, all of these things, these occurrences, are moments of God's grace. Being humbled by God is not him turning his back on us, but rather it is God turning his face of grace towards us. Being humbled by God is not him turning his back on us. It's him turning his face of grace towards us, because 37, those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Praise God, he humbles us, right? Praise God, he occasionally allows us to experience humiliation because we need it. Sometimes the warnings aren't enough. The caution signs don't deter us from continuing down a destructive path. We need the Holy Spirit on a daily basis to reveal our pride and shift our focus back to him. We get to worship God the Most High. We are unworthy, but God saved us, and we get to worship him. He wants our worship, not because he lacks anything, but because we were made to depend on him. We were made to glorify him. We're not here to glorify ourselves. We're here to glorify the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God the Most High God, who has made us in his image. Praise God, he is passionate about his glory because he is able to humble us when we are not. Our lives are meant to be lived to proclaim the excellencies of Christ and his kingdom. And so we fight pride by setting our minds on God. The same God of Daniel 4 who humbled Nebuchadnezzar and is described is the same God who is over us today. Our God is so great. Our God is eternal. His ways just, his plans good, his works right, his will sure to be carried out, and his sovereignty over all. Psalm 46:6 says, "The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts." Look at his power. The sheer power of God's voice. The earth is unbelievably fragile in comparison to God's voice. His word is power. That's our God. Psalm 97, it says, "The earth melts like wax before the Lord." Right when confronted with God's authority, even the earth bows down in submission to its creator. Here, let me read from Job 26. It says, "God stretches the northern sky over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps the rain in thick clouds, and the clouds don't burst with the weight. He covers the face of the moon, shrouding it with his clouds. He created the horizon when he separated the waters. He set the boundary between day and night. The foundations of heaven tremble. They shudder at his rebuke. By his power, the sea grew calm. By his skill, he crushed the great sea monster. They're just the beginning of all that he does, merely a whisper of his power. Who then can comprehend the thunder of his power?" Psalm 8, in a verse, it says, "When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars that you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" We are left in awe that such a great and marvelous God would think of us, lowly sinners in need of a Savior. But he does. This is the great God we serve. This is the God we get to worship, love, adore, praise, and extol. And so let's leave in awe of God's greatness, dwelling on his sovereignty, and fighting pride. Maybe take a moment out of your day today to just evaluate motives and ask God to reveal sin, to repent. And so when Nebuchadnezzar recognized God's greatness and sovereignty, his focus shifted from his own kingdom to God's kingdom. Let our minds always be set on building God's kingdom, not our own. Let's glorify the one who is infinitely deserves and is worthy of all glory.